You have your Bibles, would you please turn them to the book of 1 John? The book of 1 John. We're actually very close to being done this series in 1 John, a series we've entitled Authentic Christianity. As you're turning there, I'll just give you a quick little rundown of where we are thus far. I mean, John is writing this letter nearly at the end of his life. A lot of scholars agree. He's been released from Patmos. Yes, this is the same John that wrote the Gospel of John, very, very likely. And he is writing to a group of churches in the area of Ephesus. And his primary concern is that authentic Christianity would be formed in the people who make up these churches. He wants authentic Christianity to be formed in them. And he spends a great deal of his letters speaking of the false teachers that have risen up in the church. And they have this false doctrine of a lot of it revolves around the idea that the flesh is evil or the body is evil. Anything material is evil, but the spirit is good. And so with that, they have concluded, these false teachers, that Jesus is not really human. He's God, but he's not human. That seems maybe a little bit foreign to us. There's probably not many people who believe that these days, but it is a false doctrine that John refutes very strongly in this letter. But of course, as we know, that our doctrine and our theology, it definitely forms the way we live. What we believe works out in how we live. And so John has devoted a great chunk of this letter to the topic of love. Because this false doctrine that these false teachers are teaching has worked out in them a life that is void of love. Love for God, love for each other, love for people in general. And so John is devoted a large chunk of this letter to the concept of what love is. And as we've been going through this, I've kind of noticed some major themes that last time we saw that in verses like verse 8 of chapter 4 that John says God is love. And we are, before that in chapter 3, we're told that we are children of God. And as children of God, Christians, we ought to reflect the character of our Heavenly Father. And so this theme of God being the source of love is kind of coming off the pages of this section. But we also see that Christ is there, and we have verses that we saw last time, that Christ is an atoning sacrifice for our sins in verse 10 of chapter 4. So if we consider that God the Father is a source of this love, then we can see that God the Son is like the action of this love, the action of it on this earth as he died on the cross for our sins. And today, with the verses that we're going to be looking at, John is going to devote some time looking at the Spirit and how the person of the Holy Spirit is, how he functions as it relates to the love of God. And the best way that I think that we can sum this up is by saying this. If the Father is the source of God's love and the Son is the working, the action of God's love, then it is the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian who is the applicator and the perfecter of God's love. So with that in mind, let's read our verses. We are in verse 13 of chapter 4, and we're going to go all the way down to verse 21. 1 John chapter 4, verses 13 to 21. This is the word of the Lord. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment because in this world we are like him. There's no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. This is the word of the Lord. Well, Lana and I do a lot of the baking and cooking in our house. It's a pretty equal thing, the cooking and the baking that we do at our house. We both kind of, you know, enjoy it. And baking and cooking is one of those things that I think is important. One of the things that's important to kind of, you know, distill or give to my children so that they understand as they grow up how to work around the kitchen so they can make food and that kind of thing. It's one of the things I would like my children to know. And they help out from time to time by, you know, they can measure a little bit and pour and stir and that kind of thing. But eventually it's going to come to the point where they're going to need to know how to do it all by themselves. And so suppose for a moment that it's ready for that to happen and I get my kids all together and I get all the ingredients out for them, everything they need. And I get all the pans and pots out for them as you hear on all the utensils and knives. Everything you need is right there before, in front of you. I give them the instructions. I say, here are all the ingredients, the list of them, and how to put them together. That's all how to do it. In fact, I can even bake an example for them and say, here's the example. This is what it should look like when you're done. And then I say to my kids, all right, I'll see you later. Let me know when you're done. What do you think is going to happen? I mean, it won't be long before I'm going to hear voices from the kitchen being like, Dad, we need your help. And of course, I'd probably walk in and let's be honest, the kitchen would be a bit of a complete disaster. Why? Because, I can provide for them all of those things, but what they need in that moment, and those things are good, right? Like, they need the ingredients, they need the instruction, they need the example, but what they actually need in that moment with those things, combined with those things, is the presence of their dad to help them out. It's the same thing with the Christian life. We just talked about how God is the source of love, because God is love, and that is true. We saw how Christ is the action of God's love. He died on the cross for our sins, securing our resurrection by his resurrection, and that is great. We are new creations in Christ, as we're going to see. But if God were to leave us on our own, even with those good things, we would make it, I can speak for all of us, we would make complete disasters of our lives. Thanks be to God that he's not left us on our own. He has given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian to perfect and to apply the love of God in our lives. And he is constantly with us. The work of the Spirit in the life of the Christian is to apply and perfect the love of God. I think that is what John is getting at in these verses. And we see that first in verses 13 to 16. Look at them with me. John starts off pretty strong by saying, we know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. We see right off the bat that it is the Spirit who enables faith in Christ. He's going to show us that in these couple verses. It is the Spirit who enables faith in Christ. He starts off with this strong statement of, we know that we live in him and he in us. This is an objective reality for each individual Christian. If you have come to faith in Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, you are in God and God is in you. Now, we kind of understand the God in us type of thing. You've heard of the Holy Spirit. He indwells every believer and he's kind of the topic of these verses. But let's not miss that flip side as well. We are in God. This is an objective reality for each individual Christian. You are in God. Now, I know that's a little bit more complicated to understand. I like to think of the idea of adoption. In fact, the New Testament speaks of us being adopted into God's family. I think the best way to understand us being in God is that think of a child who is not part of a family, right? They don't share in the privileges of that family, the joy of that family, the care, all the good things that family provides. But then when that child is adopted into that family, they are just as much a son or daughter as any of the biological children. They share in the joy, they share in the comfort, they share in the privilege, they share in the protection and all the good things of that family. When we come to know Christ, Christ, by the person of the Holy Spirit, is in us and we are in God. We are adopted into his family and share in all of those privileges that Christ has. But how does this come to happen? How do we know that this fact is true? Well, look at verse 13. It's not by someone's superior intellect. It's not because someone is more morally along that path than anybody else. It is we know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. It is the Spirit that helps us to know and have faith in Christ. Now, what John does next is show us that faith in Christ, faith in God and who we are in God is not just this funny, fuzzy feeling that we have, but it's actually based on some reality, from facts, right? So look at verse 14 with me. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, a lot of scholars believe that the we here is actually John talking about himself and the apostles, right? And so what John is saying here, he's saying, we have seen and we have testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. The Father sending his Son as a Savior of the world is this all-encompassing statement of who Jesus is and what he's done. What John is saying is, listen, this is not just some fuzzy feeling, but there's objective facts to this. I saw Jesus do the healings. I was there. I saw Jesus feed the multitude of people with a small portion of food. I saw him as he calmed the storm with his words. I saw him as he walked on the water. I was there when Lazarus, who was dead, came out of the grave. I saw these things, says John. I was witness to them. And I saw that the commotion of Christ dying on the cross. I saw him go into the tomb and that stone rolled in front of it. And we can picture John saying, and I saw the risen Lord with my eyes. I was in the house when Christ appeared and we thought he was a ghost, but then he asked for a piece of fish and we gave it to him and he ate it and he showed us his hands and his feet. Jesus is alive. I saw it and I can testify to it. These are objective facts. But of course, facts alone aren't enough to cause someone to believe. Because after all, the Pharisees saw all that. The crowds following Jesus saw much of that. A lot of scholars believe that some of the guards at the tomb would have maybe seen the angel as he appeared to the women on Easter Sunday. So facts alone are not enough to cause someone to believe in Jesus. Look what John says next in verse 15. John says, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him, and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love that God has for us. If anyone acknowledges, there's a knowing of the facts, but there's a pairing that with faith. This is the language of confession. We just saw in the baptisms today. This is a confession of belief in the facts of who Jesus is. It is a marriage of facts and belief, and that happens by the work of the Spirit. You don't have to show your hands up, but I don't know if there's any, you know, like, thrill seekers here today who've done bungee jumping, but I would never do bungee jumping. I would never do it. It would freak me out. Now, I understand there's a lot of, math and information that has to be worked out to do bungee jumping. You gotta consider the height of the platform and bungee jumping over water, right? And so you're going to need to find yourself a rope that is not too long because you don't want to hit the water. You want to find yourself a rope, of course, that has a little bit of elasticity to it. You don't want to just have like a chain because then when you hit the end of the chain, it's going to come to a complete stop. That's not good for anybody. You don't want to have too much elasticity though because you don't want it to stretch too much that you still hit the water. And of course, you got to figure out how to attach this rope to a person so that the rope doesn't detach from the person. There's a lot of information that you have to figure out for bungee jumping, right? Now, you can write all of that down. You can do videos of it. You can give all of that information to me. But you will never get me to jump off that platform. Because in the moment you jump, you are combining those facts with faith. And when you're plummeting down to the ground at terminal velocity, faith matters. Right? With the facts. And so what John is saying here is there are objective facts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But it doesn't help even to know those facts. It must be applied by faith. And John says, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to enable faith in Christ. No wonder John says next in verse 16, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. Absolutely. If we cannot come to faith in Christ on our own, but we need the Spirit, we know and rely on the love of God has for us. And then as if to kind of give it a third cherry on top, John repeats in the same kind of way, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. So you see that it's the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian to apply and perfect the love of God. Praise God, he doesn't leave us on our own. But then next we see in verses 17 to 18, look at this. We see that the Spirit grows our confidence in the finished work of Christ. The Spirit grows our confidence in the finished work of Christ. Look at verse 17 and 18 with me. In this way, okay, so in light of what we just talked about, in this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world, we are like him. So it's one thing to have faith in Christ and to believe what he did. That is true, but guess what? We are finite beings. We are finite beings. And sometimes our feelings betray us. Now, it seems weird to talk about confidence before God's judgment, doesn't it? And you say, well, Jason, I thought we ought to fear the Lord. And you're absolutely right. We should fear the Lord. And this fear of the Lord is based on the fact that God is holy and we are not. God is holy and righteous and we are rebellious and sinful against him. That's the reality of every single human being. And so this fear of the Lord, yes, we should fear the Lord because of who he is and who we are not. And if you remember the story of Nadab and Abihu in the Old Testament, right? The tabernacle was freshly built and they were all ready to get going. And Nadab and Abihu, in a flippant manner, just basically waltzed in there. And the scriptures say they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. They approached the Lord flippantly and they were struck dead. Think of the mountain of Mount Sinai. The Israelites have just come out of Egypt and they're at the base of Mount Sinai. And God is going to give him his law, but God says, but, listen, consecrate yourselves for a couple days and come to the foot of the mountain, but do not even touch the mountain. And don't let any of your animals touch the mountain, because God is holy and they're not. We see this in the New Testament. You think of Ananias and Sapphira who came, the fledgling church, and they came and they lied to the Holy Spirit and they're struck dead. Should we fear the Lord? Absolutely. If we are unholy and sinful and God is holy, we have every right and reason to fear the Lord. But what if that fear could be relieved? What if that gap could be filled in? What if that punishment for sin could be taken? And of course, that's the point of the gospel, isn't it? That's the whole point of Christ coming for us, is that he close that gap by dying on the cross for our sins. We are unholy. We are sinful, absolutely. But Jesus, by dying on the cross, took all of that sin. And so he took the punishment for our sins, past, present, and future. And if that's the case, should we fear the judgment of God if Christ has taken all of it? That fear is relieved, isn't it? Now, should we have reverence for the Lord? Absolutely. Should we strive for obedience? Absolutely. Should sin break us because when we sin, we kind of drag God's name through the mud? Absolutely. But for the Christian, our fear of the judgment of God should be diminishing every day. Because as I said before, there is the objective reality of what Christ has done for us, but we are finite beings. And how many days do I think, I know in my heart and I know in my mind that Christ is risen and he's at the right hand of the Father and he is interceding on my behalf. Right, picture this scene, right? If you're a Christian, you know this. Christ is at the right hand of the Father, and he's there, and God is there in his judgment throne, and Satan comes in, and he says, hey, I got a long list of what Jason has done. And he starts rhyming off all of my sins. And for each one, Christ is saying, but I paid for that one. Father, I paid for that one on the cross. And then Satan continues, yeah, but look what Jason did this time. And Christ silences the accuser and says, but I paid for that one. I paid for that sin. And Satan says, well, yeah, but he's going to do this in the future. And Christ says, no, I paid for that one as well. Can you picture that glorious scene happening in the heavenly realms? But that's just it. That scene is taking place in the heavenly realms. And here I am on earth. Whose ears are hearing the pleading and the intercession of Christ? They're not mine. They're God's, the Father's. And I can't hear that. Here I am on earth, and I don't see or hear Christ interceding for me. Even though I know objectively that's true, I don't see it or hear it. And there are days when I think, has Christ grown frustrated with me? Has Christ grown tired of interceding for me? Because I don't see that, but I see my pile of sin, and it grows and grows and grows. And I think, can Christ actually intercede for all of it? And I don't hear that interceding, and I lose hope. And it's in those moments when the Holy Spirit says, hey, Jason, trust me. You're not there, I know, but I'm there. And it's a glorious sight seeing Jesus intercede for you, Jason. Every time Satan comes with something, Jesus is silencing him. So I know you're not there. I know you can't hear it or see it, but I'm there. Trust me. It's a glorious scene. And if you've been like that as a Christian, I bet you have. That's the Holy Spirit saying, trust me. Trust me. I'm growing your confidence in the completed work of Jesus. It's like a child who is disciplined by their parents, and they're sent to their room, right? And they realize what they've done, and they know their parents are angry, and they think to themselves, well, surely mom and dad don't love me anymore. Nothing can be further from the truth, right? The parents are outside the room saying, I love my child so much. See, our feelings of what Christ is doing does not change the objective fact of what Christ has done and is doing for us. And it's the work of the Spirit to grow our confidence in that. It's the Spirit who, when you are at your lowest point, reminds you that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let me say that again. You know the verse. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But yeah, but I feel condemnation. There's now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because our salvation is not based on our feelings. It's based on the objective reality of what Jesus has done. And it's the work of the Spirit to grow our confidence in this. That's why John continues and he says, in this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. We have every right to be confident on the day of judgment because of what Christ has completed and finished. But that knowledge and that hope and that must be grown in us. And he says, in this way, love is made complete among us that we will have confidence on the day of judgment because in this world, we are like him. If you believe in Jesus, if you've trusted him for the forgiveness of sins, you are like Christ in that your standing before God is like Christ's. You are holy. Yes, you struggle with sin. Yes, we strive for obedience. Yes, our confidence in that is shaken sometimes, but you are like Christ. If you were to stand before the Father today, you'd be declared holy because you are like Christ. John continues in verse 18, look, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to grow our confidence in the finished work of Christ. But let me just take a minute. If you have not trusted Christ to forgive your sins, then your fear of God is real. If Christ has not forgiven your sins, if he is not interceding for you before the Father, then you have every reason to fear the judgment of God because it is still upon you. The reason why the Christian has confidence and should have confidence is because the punishment was taken by Jesus. But if your punishment has not been taken by Jesus, if you don't trust in him, your punishment is coming. And that's eternal separation from God in hell. So if you are hearing the prodding of the Holy Spirit this morning, saying, trust in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Because you don't want to go to hell. You want to be with Jesus instead. Listen to the Holy Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit working in your heart to cause you to believe in Jesus. This is what we call the gospel. The gospel is that you are a sinner. And you are separated from God and you are on your way to hell. But if you trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, you're forgiven for all of them and you have the hope of being with him forever and ever one day because you'll be resurrected like Jesus was. Believe the gospel if you have not this morning. It is the work of the Spirit in the life of the Christian to apply and to perfect the love of God. So John starts off by showing us that the objective reality for the Christian is that Jesus died on the cross for their sins and that he is interceding for the Father on their behalf. And then he so shows us that we can grow in confidence of this love because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as Christians. And then at the end, is these couple verses, he's showing us that there's actually an outworking of this that we can see in each other's lives. Right? All of the first two things are taking part in your heart, but this third thing that John is talking about is something that we can see in each other's lives. And thank God for that, that we can encourage each other as we see this growing. And that third thing is found in verses 19 to 21. And it's this: evidence of the presence and work of the Spirit in a Christian is love for others. Evidence of the presence and work of the Spirit in a Christian is love for others. Look at verse 19 with me. We love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. This is a natural outworking of having faith in Christ. It doesn't say you should love, or it doesn't say it's a good idea to love, or it doesn't say that, you know, sometimes you can love, but if, you know, if people are just jerks, then you don't have to love them. That's not what it says. It says we love. And the reason why we love is because he first loved us. This is a natural outworking of a believer. This is not new to us. John has been saying this for a couple chapters now. Is that we ought to reflect the characteristics of our Father. We ought to reflect the sacrificing love of Jesus. We ought to love because he first loved us. I mean, think of it. The Christian having their greatest fear relieved, having our greatest, you know, fear of the judgment of God being relieved, there's really only one response, and that is to reflect the love of Jesus to others. And this is what we ought to do, because this is part of our new identity as Christians. This is when you become a Christian, you get a new identity, right? You are a new creation, as Paul tells the Corinthian church, and this is natural for you. This ought to be something that flows naturally from the Christian, to love because God first loved us, right? But we have to know that God's love comes first, and we are new creations because of God's love. Think of it this way, kids. If you're swimming in the ocean, I swam in the ocean a couple times. So think of it this way. Kids, if you're swimming in the ocean, and you're just having a grand old time, and all of a sudden there is one of those gray triangles that pops out of the water, and it starts to swim in circles around you, what are you thinking? And maybe there's more than one. Maybe there's two. Maybe there's three. Maybe there's four of these weird gray triangles that are circling around you in the ocean. You think that's something to be happy about? No. Because it sounds like there's a bunch of sharks circling you. And it looks like you're about to become dinner, right? I wouldn't want to be in that situation. Would you want to be in that situation? Absolutely not. Well, because we know that swimming in the ocean with a shark, you know, that's a scary thing, because sharks like to eat things. And they're very good at eating things in the water, aren't they? They're very good hunters in the water. They're very precise hunting creatures in the water. Now, kids, think of this. I know this is silly and sharks can't actually do this, but pretend for a second one of the sharks thought, you know, I'm pretty good at hunting in the water. I've done it a while. Maybe I'm the best at it that I can be. Time to try something new. I'm going to try my hand at some hunting on the land. And so this shark swims as fast as he can in the water, and he jumps out of the water and lands on the beach. Now, is it going to do a pretty good job hunting on the beach? No. Does a shark belong on the beach? No. Are you going to be as scared of a shark on the beach as you are in the water? Probably not. I mean, give me a stick, I'd probably go up and poke it. I mean, I may not floss its teeth, but I'd probably poke it. Because it's against the nature of the shark to hunt on the land. It belongs in the water. Christian, if you belong to Christ, it is your nature to love others. It is in your nature to love others like Christ has loved you. To think of Christ who washed the dirty feet of his disciples, right? And who, not only that, but I mean, that after that, he went and died on the cross. He gave his life for the world, but for his disciples too. To think of that, he gave his life for you. The natural thing, because you are a new creation, is to show that love for others. I know it's hard. I know we fail at this, but that's the natural thing. I know we think that sometimes being selfish is going to give us what, is going to make us feel good. I know we think that narcissism is going to make us feel good. I know that we think that looking out for number one is what's going to make us happy. But for the authentic Christian, that's just going to make you miserable because you're working against your nature. Think of it. God the Holy Spirit is living inside of you, and he is trying to grow this love for others in you, and if you're working against him, you're going to be miserable. No, we ought to love because God first loved us. And I would just warn you again, we can't miss the warning here in the next verse. Verse 20, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God. I would just say, search your heart. If you're sitting here today and you say, I love God, and yet your life shows hatred to other people, you need to reevaluate. And you need to seriously ask, do I love the Lord? Because it's the natural thing for a Christian to love other people. In fact, in one sense, it's the easier thing. Look at verse 20 again. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. What John is kind of getting at here is that, listen, it's actually kind of an easy thing to love your brother and a harder thing to love God. And you're thinking, well, but God has never failed me. God loves me. It's kind of an easier thing to love God. In one sense, you're right. But in another sense, think of this. How do you love a God who you do not see, who does not need anything, who never needs help? How do you, right now, if you want to love God, what do you do? But now look to the person beside you. You can see the person beside you. You can see needs that they would have immediately. And this idea of seeing your brother whom you have seen, and we can say brother or sister, it's actually this language of perpetual seeing, as in he or she is always before you. There's always somebody around you. There's always needs that somebody has. And if you can't do the simple thing of loving somebody and meeting somebody's needs right beside you, how can you say that you can do the more difficult thing of loving God? I mean, I love my wife a lot. Okay, I would give my life for my wife. All right, so I love her. I would give my life for her. I have this bad habit in our house of leaving the kitchen cupboards open. I'll be getting something out or putting, maybe it's a guy thing, I don't know. But I'll be putting stuff away or taking stuff out and I'll leave the doors open. Now, this is a bit of a dangerous thing because I've hit my head on them on one or two occasions, and I think my wife has as well. And in kindness and in grace, she's good to remind me, Jason, can you close the cupboard, please? And you know, I'll do it, right? But what if I said to you, I love my wife and I'd give my life for her. But suppose you're at my house and you witness this and Elena says, hey, can you close that cupboard, please? And I say, how dare you ask me to close the cupboard? I will leave it open if I want to leave it open. And if I bang my head on it, I'm going to have fun banging my head on it. Never tell me to close the cupboard door. And I just yell at her. What are you going to say? You're going to say, you say you give your life for your wife, but you won't even do the simple thing of closing the cupboard door. Yeah. Listen, and I do close it, by the way. I don't yell at my wife like that. But if we cannot do the simple thing of seeing our neighbor, seeing a brother, three times, by the way, John says brother in these two verses, and we can say brother or sister. If we are not able to look at our brother and sister and recognize the love of God in our hearts and not love them, how can we say we love God? Especially since, and we'll end with this, especially since when the Christian knows something the non-Christian doesn't. See, to the non-Christian, there's no reason that a person beside them has any value. They're just a happy cosmic mistake or a cluster of cells or something like that. They're no different from a frog. But the Christian understands that every human being is made in the image of God. Every single human being has inherent value because we are made in the image of our Creator. And so here's what ought to happen, right? Do you love God because you know what Christ has done for you? Has the Holy Spirit revealed what Christ has done? Do you believe in Jesus? Are you growing in your confidence for Jesus' constant love for you? Do you love the glory of God? Then what should you be doing? What should you feel when you see a reflection of God's glory in the person beside you? You should feel love because they are reflecting the glory of your highest joy and desire. And so we ought to look at the people in need, and we ought to love them because we see Christ in them. We see God in them. And we have ample opportunity to do that. How I need the love of God perfected in my life. Because how short-sighted I am to look at someone beside me and to fail to see the image of my Creator in him or her. Oh, how desperately I need the work of the Holy Spirit to help me see that and to love them. Because I do love God. And I want to work that to work out in love for others. In fact, I want that for us, church. I want the love of God to be applied and perfected in my life, and I want the love of God to be applied and perfected in your life. I want to be a church who loves other people because we love Jesus. I want to be a church who, by the power of the Holy Spirit, believes in Jesus and is growing in our confidence of what he is doing for us, and that works out by a spirit of love. But oh, how a mess I would be if I was left alone, right? Thank God that we're not left alone. Thank God that he has sent his Holy Spirit, and the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian is to apply and perfect the love of God until we are home one day, seeing Christ face to face. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this command to love each other. And in a couple of verses down, John says that your commands are not burdensome. And of course they're not, God, because we know we are new creations in you by the reality of what Christ has done and the help of the Holy Spirit to help us believe that. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that if there's anybody here who has not come to faith in Christ, that, Holy Spirit, you would cause them to believe. And God, for those of us who are Christians, who do trust Jesus, I pray that you'd help us to grow in our confidence of Christ's intercession for us. And God, help us to see your image in people and to love each other because you first loved us. And I ask that you would not stop, Holy Spirit, perfecting and applying the love of God in our hearts, personally and as a church. We pray these things for your glory and for our joy in Jesus' name. Amen.